Good evening, everybody. Let me get my neck thing on right here. Okay. All right. Good evening, everybody. Let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time. And we will start by just giving thanks to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, the best that you had when we were at our worst, your enemy. We also thank you, Father, that you were willing to have him die for our sins and the sins of the whole world, and that you loved us so much, and then that you loved him so much that you came up with the amazing plan of resurrection, and then you realized that you wanted him to have a family, so you included us in the resurrection. And we just ask tonight, Father, for the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit, now and all the time, Father, because we know he's with us all the time and guiding us and working on us all the time. So we ask, especially while we're gathered together and concentrating all on the same subject, but also, Father, the body of Christ here and not here, especially those, Father, that are having the most difficult time right now with the subject matter, Father. We may not be able to get to them directly, but we know that your word and your spirit can get to them, and we just ask for that in particular for those people tonight. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, if you would please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. And a couple of announcements as we get started this evening. First of all, if you haven't got one already, we have the church program for the month. It's been prepared, and it's another great job by Deacon Brian Tappert, so please take a look at that if you haven't already. It's got a little summary of where we're at right now in the messages, as well as the calendar for the month. Also, the youth group is doing something called a Relay for Life. And I'm pretty sure that we're going to have some more to say about that. They're doing these things called, I can't think of the name of it right now. But basically what it is that they have these bags that you write on. And it's for people that, luminaries, thanks. And for people that are either dealing with cancer right now or have overcome it or unfortunately died from it. And it's in honor of those people. And it's a part of what they do in the Relay for Life is to light those up at a certain point in time. And it's a way also to raise funds for the fight against cancer. And it's a great way to support our young people who are working really hard to make that a success. And also, tonight is Wednesday, so we will have prayer meeting after service tonight at 8:15. And as I announced on Sunday, we do have an elderly woman who would love a ride to church on Sunday. She lives not too far from here. You can see me or one of the deacons if that's something you might be able to accommodate. She lives in Deerfield Beach. All righty, again, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Let me catch my breath here and we'll get started this evening. As you know from the way I was a few weeks ago, catching my breath is a very important thing for me to do. So I'm going to do that right about now. Drinking water, catching my breath. Thinking before I speak, a lot of things you take for granted that I'm going to continue to try to do. But in any event, this evening we're going to continue on this very important subject that we've embarked upon. And, you know, I do have a heart for every one of you, and particularly for those that are having a hard time with this, whether you're here tonight or not. At the same time, I have a heart for me, and I hope you understand that if you look at this from the natural mind, there's absolutely no reason for me to do what I've done. From the natural mind, from saying, geez, what is it that he might have in this for himself? Let's see. If he's to put something out there that most people are probably going to disagree with at first, what good things will happen to him? Naturally minded, not too many, right? So please take that into consideration if you're on the fence wondering why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'll give you an analogy, okay? A lot of military people are having a hard time with where we're at, okay? Give me a military analogy, all right? Let's suppose that a great forerunner of yours, okay, he put together this great map of a certain territory, and you're now fighting in that territory today, and you're using the map, and your job was to scout things out ahead of time. And as you did, you found out that what was supposed to be on the map, a sanctuary, turns out to be a booby trap. But everybody honors and idolizes the person that put this map together. And no one would ever know. If you just allow that map to be used and the people that used that map fell to their death because it was a booby trap rather than a sanctuary, everybody would blame that man and not you. But let me ask you something. Would you be able to sleep at night knowing that you knew it was wrong and you just let people use the map that was wrong? I don't think you would. I know you wouldn't. Well, that's where I'm at. I knew that something was wrong, even though men that came before me that I idolized had used the map. It's not right. And that's why I've come before you to let you know that, because that's my job. My job, I may not be, I'm not as much of a hero as some of those men have been, but I know my job is to check it out and the people that are following me to make sure I get them to the place they're supposed to be. And if I find something that's wrong, I may not be, you know, a great man, but I'm going to tell you, gee, I think I found something that's wrong. And that's what I'm trying to do here. And like I've said to so many, and I continue to say, I'd be more than happy to be pointed out wrong. If I'm wrong, I'd be more than happy to find out that's the case, naturally minded, because then we can go right back to being fat, dumb, and happy. Fat in my case, not in all your cases. All right, anyway, but that is a preview. I just say that as an appeal tonight for anybody who's still hurting, still wondering, still really, really at a bad place when it comes to taking this subject on like I started to do with the subject. Anyway, 1 John 1:1. We've begun a search to understand what the Bible has to say about something. And, you know, the title of tonight's message is just a continuation of the activity of the Holy Spirit. This is the good news of where we're headed is we're going to take a fresh look at the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of church age believers. That's where we're headed. That's the good news here. We're going to be freed up to just say, what is it that God has prepared for us in terms of giving us the Holy Spirit in a fantastic way in the church age? What are the things that he has for us and how can we participate in them? That's where we're headed. And in so doing, we have to kind of undo and correct certain things that have sort of maybe been barriers and blockages to that. Okay, so we got to take care of some of the barriers and blockages. But we're headed somewhere fantastic. And it's the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of church-age believers. But we've begun with some questions. The first one, this one that really the logjam really burst on, was this one. And we're going to still take some time on this. Is it the mind of Christ? And I've worded it this way on purpose. All right, to really, let's put it out there as it is. Christ is real. The Bible is the mind of Christ. So our question really at the end of the day is it the mind of Christ? Does Christ think this way? That we should confess our sins on an ongoing basis or else we will never be filled with the Holy Spirit. Is that how Jesus Christ thinks? That's the first question. That we have to keep on confessing our sins all the time or else we will not be filled by the Holy Spirit. By the way, I love how one of the things that's happened, and it's a marvelous thing. I don't know whether this really registered too much when we studied it, but a while back we studied the subject of the offices in the church and how they differed from the spiritual gifts. I don't know if you remember that. And the big illustration we had was elder versus pastor. I don't know if you remember that, but one of the things that came out during the study was that there's this idea of more than one elder is a good thing. All right? I don't know if you remember that. Well, one of the things that's been happening is that I've had some brand new, deep communications going back and forth with some of my fellow pastors. It's a wonderful thing. And so lest you think, by the way, that this is just John Farley on a solo mission, let me tell you something. There are at least four pastors right now who are teaching the same subject behind their pulpits. And I'm listening to their messages. And they're listening to my messages. And I'm being fed by them. And they're being fed by me. And that's the way it's supposed to be. It is not good for the man to be alone. Doesn't the Bible say that? Well, it's especially not good for the pastor to be alone. I'm not talking about anything sexual. I'm talking about the fact that the men who teach are supposed to be... There's a reason why it's always in the plural. Why it's pastors and teachers. And why it's the elders of the church and not elder. It's because we need one another in order to be, you know, am I sure about this? And so we've been having some really great conversations. And in particular, tonight I mention that because I love the way that Pastor Ed Collins, who is a pastor in Massachusetts, I had the great privilege of being, I'll be humble, no I won't, of being the main mentor for him as he was preparing to be a pastor. Because at the time, without getting all the hairy details, I had to step in and take on that role. And so I saw him through to that, and he is a fantastic man of God. And he said it this way, the false teaching that a Christian is incapable of any spiritual life until they confess their sins to God. I love the way he put that, and that's right on. The false teaching that a Christian is incapable of any spiritual life until they confess their sins to God. If the Bible says that anywhere, again, I can't find it. And the fact to say that in the positive, the Bible doesn't say that. That confessing my sins results in the filling of the Spirit. And again, I mentioned this. I can't find in the Bible where it says that confession of sins drives the Holy Spirit's activity in any way when it comes to the church age believer who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And speaking of Pastor Ed Collins, today, you might wonder why I came in so late tonight, if you noticed. Well, if you didn't notice, I'm telling you now. I got in with about 5 minutes to spare. Because I was still working on this message at about 6:15. I live about a half hour away. You can do the math. I had to shower and get dressed and yell at my kids. So, you know, there's a lot to do. But one of the reasons was is that I listened to his message today. And after I listened to it, it was a message from about a week ago, I realized that I had to bring you a gift. And it was part of his message. He said something, he spoke on something about a week ago. And it's dead on. And if you just listen to just this with an open heart, I think it'll put the issue to bed. You know, kind of put aside. Just listen, all right? He said this, and what he gets at here is at the heart of this. This is what I want you to listen to this. I'm going to basically use his words, all right? He said this. He said, the primary issue, again, being addressed is the false teaching that a Christian is incapable of any spiritual life until they confess their sins to God. And then he went on to say this. The false teaching, oh, there it is again. If this false doctrine were true, what false doctrine? That a Christian is incapable of any spiritual life until they confess their sins to God. Let's say that's true. If it's true, here's a list of things that would be impossible for you to experience on an uninterrupted basis. Listen to this list with an open heart. All influences whatsoever of the Spirit. All wisdom whatsoever from Bible teaching. All access to the throne of grace. All access to the mercy of God. All prayer. And we've seen that recently. All fellowship with the Godhead. All fellowship with others in the royal family. Any applying the Word of God to your life. Any ability to love. Any ability to encourage anybody, impossible on an ongoing basis. Any ability to pray for somebody, or bear with them, or restore them, and so forth. Anyone, under any circumstances, no matter how dire, would be impossible until you confessed your sins. And if you sinned anyway, mentally, or even an unknown sin, you'd have to go back to square one and you'd be incapable of being any good to anybody until you stopped what you were doing and confessed again. Now, you try to do that. I know, because I did. I'm a scrupulous person. What does that mean? I'm a person who takes things seriously. If you tell me that I have to confess my sins before all those things, I'm going to do it. I did it. All right? I did it. And I drove myself crazy trying to do it. But I did it. All right? I did it. I'd be with people, and I'd have a... Look, it's impossible, all right, to be with a person, a human being, for any length of time... more than 5 seconds, and not have some kind of thought drift across your head that is sinful. Are you hearing me on this? It's impossible. You don't like the color of their hair. You remember something they said last week. And then throw in the kicker, which was in a wrong translation of 1 John 1:9, which was unknown sins. What? Unknown, yeah. Any unknown sins you're on the hook for. Well, forget it. I mean, unknown sins. Think about that. That's the kind of thing that you would, you know, pull on somebody you really didn't like, right? Well, you may have confessed all the known sins, but buddy, you're still on the hook for the unknown sins. So go back to square. Go back. You can't pass go. You can't collect $200 until you've taken care of the unknown ones. What kind of a Christian would that be? Think about it. And I'm not done with the list yet, but you're about to encourage somebody, but in the meantime, you have a bad thought. And before you can say the words of encouragement, you have to go confess the sins. And by the time you confess the sins, you forgot the encouragement. And I'm not fooling about this. That's the doctrine. That's the teaching. I wish I were fooling about it. But that is the teaching that we're talking about. No matter what the dire circumstances were, you had to confess your sins before you could go back and encourage somebody or love somebody or pray. no matter how critical the situation was. You had to go confess your sins before you could apply the Word of God to your life. Because after all, you can't do any of those things. I had a little thought pattern today about this. Imagine a congregation who'd never heard of Rebound. And they're sitting there. All right? And I dedicate this to some of you who may wonder about this tonight. They've been a church for years. They're very loving, but according to some people, they've never learned the doctrine of Rebound, therefore it's all wood, hay, and straw. Now let's pretend for a minute that somebody comes in who's a master at teaching the doctrine of Rebound. And they get up and they start to teach it. And they teach it for 60 minutes. Do you realize that that was a useless period of time? Because they don't know the doctrine of Rebound, therefore they can't learn the doctrine of Rebound because they're not filled with the Spirit. Does that make sense? In other words, they can't learn any doctrine because they're not filled with the Spirit. Therefore, they can't learn the doctrine of Rebound, which is a doctrine, because they're not filled with the Spirit. I mean, it's ridiculous. But we never saw it that way because we just, I don't know, we just took it at its face value. All those things would be impossible. Anytime you had an unconfessed sin. And if you only thought about maybe half those things on the list in the past, there'd be a consciousness of that would always be in fear of not confessing your sins, lest you be excluded from all of those God-given privileges by grace. And again, how would you know if you didn't have any unconfessed sins? In other words, it is a life of slavery to fear and a bondage of confession. Every moment where you thought you might be having sweet fellowship with other people and with God, you might not. And you never really knew. By the way, that kind of fear, that fear of losing out on your spiritual life, that's not from God. That's living under a condemnation. That's living under a death penalty. That's insecurity. That's not the Christian way of life. We're supposed to be living that resurrection life now. In a sphere of security and assurance. You know, we're supposed to be living this. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. That's a lifestyle of fear, like I just described. Fear of your next sin that would put you out of the plan of God. That's fear. That is not the plan of God. Period. And you know what's funny about that? That verse there, where is it? Oh, yeah, it's in 1 John. But if you're so fixated on 1 John 1:9, how many times did you even get chapter 4? You know, sometimes you have to do that. You have to apply a doctrine to its nth degree. You know, and then you find out it's false because you see that the logical inconsistency becomes so obvious. You know, think about it. A believer is utterly broken and wants to go to the Father, but they can't even start to go because they haven't confessed their sins. I mean, that's ridiculous. The Bible doesn't say that. Thank God, because that's not our God. The Bible doesn't say that you have to confess your sins before any of the activities of the Spirit can take place in your life. But we are looking at this in a kind of a step-by-step way. Is it the mind of Christ that we must confess our sins or else we're not filled with the Spirit? That's one question. Does the Bible say that we have to do that? That we lose something called the filling by the Spirit when we sin and we have to confess before we are get it back again? And you know, I want to point out something. Please notice that the question is not whether or not is confession of sin in the Bible, because it is. That's not the question, right? The question is do we have to confess over and over again in order to be filled with the Spirit over and over again? Not whether or not confession of sin is in the Bible, because it is. Okay. The second question we're going to take a look at is, does God in His Word say, and again, I'm pointing a bit to God, because at the end of the day, this is the issue. Does God say this? Does God in His Word say that a church-age believer can ever lose fellowship with God? Is there anything that God says in His Word to the effect that a church-age believer can lose this thing called fellowship with God, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? We're going to take a look at that. And then third, does God in His Word say, on the one hand, that our sins have been forgiven because of Christ's death on the cross? Does it say that? Or does it say that we have to add confessing our sins to that work in order to be forgiven of our sins? It's one or the other. Does God say in His Word that our sins have been forgiven because of Christ's death on the cross? Or does God's Word say that we have to add confessing our sins to that work in order to be forgiven of our sins? Because I'm going to tell you something. What I just described is work. Make no mistake. It is not, oh, it's grace. No, it's work. It's work. To every moment having to be guarding yourself about the next sin, mental attitude sin that you're going to commit, and confess it quickly so that you can live the life of the Christian way of life. That's work. That is no grace provision. I'm sorry. It's work. Does that work have to be added to Christ's death on the cross in order for us to be forgiven of our sins? Or is it simply Christ's work on the cross that is the basis for the forgiveness of our sins? It's one or the other. So those are the three questions we're going to tackle first. And so I just want to summarize them tonight. Can summarize them with three kind of shorter statements if you want to kind of think about it. We're talking about being filled by the Spirit, talking about fellowship, talking about forgiveness. Three F's. Filled by the Spirit, fellowship, and forgiveness. And whether or not there's any issue with respect to confession of sins that drives these things in the life of church-age believers. All right, let's get started with 1 John 1:1 because that's what I had you turn tonight. We're going to just read this again tonight. I'm going to make some comments about it. We'll see where we end up tonight. We okay in the back? I'm hearing a lot of distractions tonight. Noises everywhere. We want to make sure we're okay with everything. We okay with everything back there? Hello back there. Deacons, ushers. We're okay back there. Thumbs up. Good. I'm glad to hear it. I don't know what I'd do if we weren't, but I figured I'd ask. I'd say, hey, somebody help. All right, 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning? Now, I want to notice something. I want you to put your thinking cap on, or your observation on right now. I want you to just notice something as we start reading from the very beginning of 1 John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What's sort of remarkable about that? Especially for the New Testament. Senses, exactly. In fact, there's like an opposite statement in 2 Corinthians that says we no longer look at Christ according to our senses. Remember that statement? Yeah. Isn't that interesting? You know what it tells us? It tells us that God's word is attuned to the situation that people find themselves in. So if you're Corinthian-type believers who are totally fleshly, they're totally into your senses, God's going to come into you and say, I want to see nothing in your life except Christ crucified. And you guys got to get out of that fleshly system you're in. You're too fleshly. You're overly what your senses see. I got to get you out of that. But there's also time and place where you have believers who are trying to live the spiritual life, and they're suckers for the people who are going to come in and steal away their liberty. They do what the Bible has to say, but they forget about discernment. And there's a time when you got to open your eyes and open your ears and pay attention to what's going on around you. That's the situation of John's audience. And you see it right away. It's just unmistakable, isn't it? He's saying, open your eyes, because I did. He's saying, I want to talk to you about Jesus Christ, and I'm going to talk to you about it in a certain way. I'm going to tell you that one of the things about Jesus Christ is that He came in the flesh, that I was able to see Him, and what I saw was what I got. WYSIWYG, if you haven't, you know what that means in computer language, right? What I saw was what I got. What I heard was the real thing. Everything lined up. Everything about Jesus had integrity. And there's people that have already come into your life that are causing lots of problems for the fellowship of believers. And everything doesn't line up with them. I notice it right away, right? From the very beginning in this letter, John is making an issue of what can be observed by the human senses. rather than what? The reality of the heart. Now, as far as God is concerned, right, we know that God looks at the heart. But the issue here isn't God sees fine. I mean, God knows who the phonies are. But you see, God's people don't always know who the phonies are. Does that make sense? And so, no pun intended. But John's coming on the scene to give them help in spotting a phony. And you can see it right at the beginning. He talks about senses. What we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What we've heard concerning the word of life with our ears, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've touched with our hands. And then verse 2, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you what? The eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This is Jesus Christ with the Father from eternity past, but then became flesh. This is the part of who Jesus Christ is that's so wonderful, that he didn't stay up in heaven. He came to us, Emmanuel, God with us. And the apostles saw him and heard him and touched him, both before he died and after he died and rose again. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Isn't that beautiful? Here's an eyewitness, in other words, and one who heard Jesus speak, so that you too may have fellowship with us. That on the basis of our reports about Jesus Christ, you may have the same fellowship that we have. And he says, what fellowship that is? Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, how do we get that? Well, by proclaiming Jesus Christ. Okay? These things we write in this letter so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message that we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. You know, while the Lord was still on planet Earth and the apostles could still see him and hear him and touch him, the very last time he spoke about light and darkness, this is what he said. It's on the board. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. It was a father and a son thing. He who believes, what was the issue though? Was it living a good life? No, what was it? Believe. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees the one who sent me. And then he says, I have come as what? Light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. How do you get out of darkness and into light? Believing, right? Okay. Who is the light? Jesus Christ. What is the thing about light that's unmistakable? It allows you to do what? See. And what is John talking about? Seeing. All right, just to make sure we're all clear on this. And what's the basis on seeing? Believing, right? Everyone who believes is going to see the light. Okay. These are simple things, but a lot of times, you know what? You have to go back to basics and just make sure that what he's talking about is real simple. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, with who? With God. All right. And yet, what? Walk in the darkness. Now, who walks in the darkness according to that verse, which is the last time that Jesus Christ, who is the light, who is the word of life, talked about light and darkness, according to him anyway, who is it that walks in the darkness? Unbelievers, right? Because everyone who believes in me will what? Not remain in darkness. So if you are in the darkness, you are what? An unbeliever. And if you believe in him, you're a believer. And you're in the light. Because Jesus is the light. And especially for a church-age believer, because you're in union with him. You are children of light. Everything about you speaks of being in the light. Just to make sure we don't get there's all kinds of theories about what passages say in the Bible. And trust me, I've got to deal with all kinds of theories, you know, in trying to prepare a coherent message and, you know, try to be humble and read a lot of commentaries and read the Greek and read other people. And there's all kinds of things. But let me tell you something. Jesus Christ one time said this. He said, if you continue in man's commentaries, you will know the truth. Did he ever say that? Oh, good. No, I'm okay. No, he didn't say that. Nothing wrong with him. But what he said was, if you continue in my word, right? Isn't that what he said? my word. You continue in my word, which means the bottom line of understanding any passage of Scripture is my word, right? If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, which means that what's the best commentary of any passage of Scripture? The Bible. Never forget that. Never forget that. Dane, never forget that. All right? I'm not picking on Dane. Only that I believe he has a communication gift. That's why I'm talking to him. I mean, anybody who can get up here 4 Sundays in a row and not know what I'm going to teach on and come up here and give a fantastic 2-minute message that's on giving that ties right into what I just finished teaching. I don't know about you, but that's supernatural, which is one of the signs. All right? So, yeah, the best commentary of any verse of Scripture is the rest of Scripture. So that if I have a choice between some PhD, DDD, EIEIO guy who wants to talk about ancient wisdom and bringing the Muslims in. Seriously, I read a guy who wanted to bring the Muslims in to 1 John. And Jesus in the Gospel of John, guess who I'm going to pick? I'm going to pick Jesus in the Gospel of John to help me understand 1 John. I don't know about you. That's who I'm going to pick. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Yeah, so really simple. To walk in the light is to be a believer. Believers. All right, where did I stop? I think it was in verse 5. Let's read verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, remember I said a little bit a while ago that the thing about Jesus was that everything he said lined up with everything that you saw about him and everything he did. There was in perfect integrity. Can you see that in verse 6? That is simply not true about the people being talked about here. That there's a conflict, that they say one thing and are something else. You see that? They say, oh yeah, we're Christians just like you. But they're not. And how do you know? They're lying. Well, we can't. That is the whole point. They do not practice the truth. What they're doing doesn't line up with what they're saying. Okay? Now, the interesting thing about those two things is that they are observable. You can hear what they say, and you can watch what they do. And over time, you can say, you know, something doesn't add up. I've been told, generally speaking, that God looks at the heart. And I've been told, generally speaking, to give people the benefit of the doubt. But you know what? Something's bothering me. And now that John has given me the permission to actually put one and one together, it's not adding up. It's adding up to one and it's supposed to add up to two. Or it's adding up to zero when it's supposed to add up to two. There are times when you have to use discernment and say, they're telling me all the right things, but their actions are not lining up. They are lying. They're not who they say they are. Why? Because they're not practicing it. All right? He's going to go on in this letter to talk about some of those things. And one of the big ones is love. I know it ain't, you know, I know if you don't want me talking about Forrest Gump anymore because of that unfortunate Sunday when I talked about him, I understand that. But it is a great illustration. Not a smart man, but I know what love is. And that's the thing, man. That is so true. That is something I'm never going to forget because I've seen it in practical ways where the Lord has been shining a light in my whole life, my life story. And I'm looking at all the times when I went the wrong way, when I took loyalty over love. Don't do that. Pick love. Pick love. All right? Beatles were right. Beatles were right. They didn't know how to find it, all right, because it's in Christ, but love, love, love. And the thing about it is that, you know, eventually you can't fake that. You really can't. You know, people try. They can try to say the right things, and they can try to imitate it, but after a while, they're just not going to have the stomach for it. Because if they really hate you, after a while, they're not going to keep up the phony charade of trying to love you. They're not going to have the stomach for it. Only people who really love you will go to the nth degree because there will come a point in time in your life where you're going to stink. And at that point, the phonies are not going to want to be around you. And only the people that really love you are going to be around you. And then you'll know. No extra charge. So anyway, If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. People who do not practice the truth, by the way, they don't come to the light. That's the other thing. They don't want to be anywhere near the light. They may say they're Christians, but their deeds are unchristian. What they say and what they do do not match. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, notice this. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Let's read that again. If we walk in the light, now who walks in the light? Believers do, right? Okay, good. As he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Who has fellowship with one another? Believers do. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus said, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. That means to walk in the light is to be a believer. So believers who walk in the light, now light is light. And one of the things about the light is it's the word of God. Now when we start to walk in the light of the word of God, you know what happens? It examines us. Pastor Ed Collins did a great teaching on the conscience. If you're an unbeliever, you see, one of the things that can happen is you can fill your conscience up with the lies of the world, and that's seared conscience. In other words, you can get along pretty good in the darkness if your conscience is taking in the lies of darkness. It's all fine. Oh, you're okay. You're not as bad as the next guy, and everybody's doing it, all the lies, right? But as soon as you become a believer and the real light of God's word starts to go into your conscience, you got a big problem. Because now all of a sudden, it's shining a spotlight on all the places in your life that don't add up. And now you have to deal with it. And it's uncomfortable. The only way you're ever going to want to stay in the light is the rest of verse 7, which is what? We're all in this together, and don't worry, because there's this thing called the blood of Jesus. Yeah. Cleanses us from all sin. In other words, you're not going to be held accountable. You're not going to be judged because Jesus was. It's the only way this ever works. This would not work for an instant. If you had to take the light of God's word and shine it on your sins and you didn't know that we're all in this together and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins, you would never want to come to the light. Because it would just stand there and you'd say, well, what am I going to do about that? You know? But the answer is there. So we allow the light of God's word, the word of life, to examine us, and it will show our sins, but that is okay, because that same light instantly also shows us Christ and the blood of Christ cleansing us from all those sins. That's what verse John 1:7 means. By the way, we've just in the first 7 verses seen the 4 times in the letter of 1 John that fellowship is mentioned. Did you know that? That's the 4 times that fellowship is mentioned. And what's it all about? It's all about being believers. That's what it's all about. Now, you see the word we here, and I need to explain this, because it's kind of tricky. This is my phrase. If it's wrong, blame me. But it's an inclusive we, all right? Meaning that John is addressing the audience, and he's challenging them and himself and us to do something. And it goes all the way back to what we started in verse 1. And that is to observe what we can observe. You can't observe somebody's heart, what they're thinking. You just can't. We try. We try to be mind readers, but we really can't. But what we can observe is behavior, what we can hear, what people say, what people do. And that's the challenge here, to look at the we, all of us, really, and observe behavior and then classify ourselves and others in 2 categories. And they're really straightforward categories. I'll give you a minute to get that down. The we is simply a device that's inclusive. That means, you know what? We all have to stand under this same scrutiny, right, of a behavior pattern and say, okay, yeah, we all should be under the same scrutiny of the light. That's just the way it works. And what that's going to mean when we're talking about one another is it's going to be behavior-based. We cannot... You know, I'm never going to be able to reach into your heart and see what's written there. I'd like to at times, trust me. Some people more than others. But I can't do that. All I can do is see how you're behaving and what you're saying. And that's true with me. Same thing. And there are times when that is sort of allowed. I mean, we've gotten too crazy with this idea of the fruit inspector, and you're never supposed to do that, and the doctrine of privacy. Way too much on that, because that's not what the Bible says, by the way. The Bible has a lot of times when we're supposed to observe what's going on and put up a squawk about it, by the way. Beginning right here, we studied that, didn't we, with the office of elder and all the criteria? You have a perfect right to call me on that. Especially when somebody's being put into it. But at any time, really, if I'm not living in that thing, you have a perfect right to say, you know, buddy, that office there, you don't own it. And if you're not living in that, there may come a time when we may say, you know, you really shouldn't be there anymore because there's seven of those things. You're not living in six of them. So we may want somebody else doing that who is living in six out of seven. Oh, that's shocking. That's Bible. That's Bible. Now, we don't want to get legalistic about it. That would be awful the other direction. But there's a lot of things in the Bible. There's things that say, you know what? If a brother is found in a fault, go to him. Restore him. If you're going to say, sorry, that's the doctrine of privacy. I won't look at yours if you're not looking at mine. How are we ever going to restore one another? We're not even looking to restore one another. Yeah, we got some unlearning and relearning to do. That's okay. That's okay. Okay, so here we are, and he's talking about behavior. And he's saying, from time to time, it becomes important to observe and classify the behavior of everybody in two categories. And they're not hard. They're pretty basic, okay? Behavior, which is exhibited by the Christian. And I struggle with this wording because you can't. Originally, I was going to make it real simple, believer and unbeliever. But that's not right because we don't know who a believer and unbeliever is. I couldn't say believer and unbeliever. That'd be wrong. Because I can't do that. I cannot say, well, I know my congregation and that guy's a believer and that girl's an unbeliever. Well, how do you know that exactly? Well, I just know because I have discernment. No, we don't know that. But we do know, the Bible does tell us, here are some basic behaviors that are exhibited by Christians, and here is unchristian behavior. We do have that in the Bible. Oh, we're not getting into that, are we? I may have to get convicted of some certain things. Yep, you and me both. You know, I mean, we have passages in the book of Galatians that say, here are the deeds of the flesh. Those are the deeds that are not supposed to be characteristic of believers. Oh, no, I thought, oh, no, we're starting to be legalistic now. I don't like this anymore. This is challenging. It is. It's meant to be. But it's meant to be also an understanding that we're all in this together, and none of us could ever get anywhere if it were not for the grace of God, the Word of God, and God the Holy Spirit, who is uninterrupted in our lives, who is not a slave to confessing our sins, but who's always on the job. We'd never be able to do this if he wasn't putting to death the deeds of the body. You know what that's in the Bible? That in Romans 8, there's a passage that says, by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body. Yeah, that's a verse in the Bible. I wonder how many times we really called on that and understood that. But that's there. So that there is in the Bible behavior which is to be exhibited by a Christian. And this isn't 100%, all right? But over time, that's another fallacy that we're either 100% spiritual or zero. That's not biblical either. Over time, we get more and more like Christ, being transformed, not 100% zero, all right? Characteristic behavior of a Christian and that which is unchristian behavior. And that is what he's talking about here. He's saying if you say that you're a Christian, but your behavior over time demonstrates that you hate believers, then you're in category two. Now, we're not saying you're not a believer, but we're certainly saying that that's unchristian behavior. And we have a right to be able to make that observation. Now, we may or may not have a right to vocalize it and have signs up that says Joe Smith is unchristian. I'm not talking about that, but we sure have a right in our own privacy to say, wait a minute, I'm going to use that discernment intelligence the way I walk around this whole issue, and I'm certainly not going to get up next week and nominate him for a big position in the church or use him as my example and role model because he just doesn't match what John told me. You know, like I never hear him talking about Jesus. I always hear him talking about Bill. for example. In the confession, we saw this in the passage, right? In 1 John, we saw the confession opening the mouth and declaring that the Holy Spirit's really interested in is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, one of the things that always disturbed me about a lot of my Catholic friends is they never talked about my Lord and Savior. Never did. They talked a lot about a lot of other things, but they never talked about Jesus Christ. That's not good. I'm not saying they weren't believers. Please misunderstand. This is the whole, but it's not Christian. It's not behavior exhibited by a Christian if you never talk about your Lord and Savior who died for you. All right? And if you're not laying down your life for the brethren, if Jesus Christ says, I came, I died for you, you're forgiven, and the great new thing that I'm giving you the Holy Spirit to be able to do is to love one another as I loved you. And you got a bunch of people who never do that. It's fair game to start scratching your head. Saying, what's wrong here? What is wrong here? There's something wrong. That's fair game. It really is. So two categories. Behavior which is exhibited by the Christian and that which is unchristian behavior. We can't get to the heart. We have no business drawing final conclusions about who is and who isn't. But we have every right to use as a discernment category the behavior that we can observe. Jesus said that, right? You will know them by their fruits. Remember the sheep's, the wolf's in sheep's clothing, remember? He said that, he told us that that is fair game to be able to look at that. All right. So that's what's being done here in 1 John. It's a letter concerning discernment. Behavior can be observed by our senses. We have seen and heard. We proclaim to you also in verse 3 that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. John makes it clear in verse 3 that he and other apostles are in the category of one. They are in the category of Christians. They are believers. And therefore they have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have seen and heard and believed the word of life, the good news that is embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they're proclaiming that good news so that anybody can hear the gospel, believe, and have eternal life. And that life, of course, is in Jesus Christ, who existed from eternity past in the Godhead. That's a gospel message, in other words. In the fullness of time, Christ was manifested as the God-man through the incarnation. This is his doctrine, but he's laying this out at the very beginning. Christ became flesh, became the one that the apostles heard and saw with their eyes and touched. And whosoever believes the word of life, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is eternal life, enters into that same permanent fellowship that John is currently enjoying. I want to just saying all of that, that fellowship is a permanent relationship for believers. That's why I want you to make sure you see that. Whosoever. Then verse 5, again, this is the message that we have heard from him, from Christ, and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, that's a contradiction. We lie and do not practice the truth. See, God's heartbeat is that everybody believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and has that eternal fellowship with God and with the family of believers. But at any point in time, there will always be some who are believers and they're walking in the light, and others who are remaining unbelievers and they're still walking in the darkness. Unbelievers walk in the darkness. John 8:12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. That's really clear. Really clear. You either walk in the darkness because you're not following him, you're an unbeliever, or you follow him and you have the light of life. Unbelievers might say they're having fellowship with God. I know a lot of people who said that they were Christians, but they didn't know what that meant. They didn't know that meant to believe in Christ. I mean, you see statistics sometimes. You know, the Christian world is like 2.5 billion people. That just means they live in countries that are so-called majority Christian. They don't. That doesn't mean they're believers. So you really have to understand the difference. They may say they have fellowship with God, but they walk in the darkness, and so they're liars. And how will we ever be able to sort any of this out? God, Jesus Christ said, by your fruits you will know them. They don't put into practice what they claim to believe, period. Because they don't really believe. And some of them will come into the congregations, make false claims for the purpose of gaining an evil advantage over the saints. That's what was going on with the congregation that John was writing to. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. On the other hand, I know I'm repeating, but I want you to hear this over and over again. Believers walk in the light, and they're in the same light that the Lord is in. And they have fellowship with one another. And when you have fellowship, you also, in the same light, you see that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The same light makes you realize that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, the we is inclusive to try to look at the behavior. You can say you have no sin, but that's just a lie. You're deceiving yourselves. The truth is not in us. Notice that statement. The truth is not in us. That's a big statement. Can you feel the all-encompassing the truth is not in us? That's a bad thing to have said about you, okay? That means there's no truth in you. Now, who was that said of? John 8:44 on the board. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. In other words, it's an unbeliever. When he says they have no truth in them, he's saying they're unbelievers, just like their father the devil. They're unbelievers. So 1 John 1:8 is about unbelievers. 1 John 1:9, on the other hand, hey, we got there. I hear everybody going, yay, we got the 1 John 1:9. That's where all my questions are. By the way, I've never gotten more questions in my life. So if you think you're the only one who sent me questions, please think again. Okay? I feel like the more I work, the farther I get behind. Really? Just so you know, I mean, there's a lot. And I don't know what path the Holy Spirit's going to take me on. Part of me wants to just say, I want to get to the good stuff. Your questions will be answered in eternity. But can't do that. But part of me doesn't want to do that. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, listen up, because I'm going to read this a little bit differently, and I'm going to try to get through as much of this as I can. If we declare our sins openly, he is faithful and righteous that he should forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me tell you something. We've been at this. By the time we hit 1 John 1:9, we have hit the fourth in a string of five in a row fifth-class conditional Greek sentences. Now, I'm saying that for all the Greek scholars for whom that's important. Okay? Is that too sarcastic? The reason why, no, you know why? Because my heart is for the simple people who are still grieving over the fact that they were taught something for 20 years. And they're really having trouble right now, even coming to class, because of the fact that we changed. That's where my heart is, you know? So if people are wrestling with the intellectual stuff, all right, you know, I'll help you with that. But my heart is elsewhere, quite frankly. If that's a harsh thing to say, well, so be it, because I'm telling you the truth. But here's what I mean. There's a fifth-class condition. Now, when I found that out, I became a lot more relaxed, because the same teaching that taught me rebound said there's only four. But Daniel Wallace, who some of the people that are firing at me right now are using Daniel Wallace, guess what? Daniel Wallace says there's five. And in fact, there's five in a row in 1 John 1 of a fifth-class condition that people didn't even say existed. They were trying to teach me rebound. So that's why I'm mentioning it. Anyway, yeah. According to Daniel Wallace, preeminent Greek scholar, and he really is, there is a fifth-class condition in the Greek. And you scholars can get more. How many people own Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics? How many people own that book? So that, okay, anybody who wants to challenge me on this must get a copy of that book, because otherwise, how are we even going to discuss this? Okay, but on page 696, I tell you how big this book is, of Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics by Daniel Wallace, he talks about the fifth class condition in the Greek. So check it out for yourself. That's all I really want to say about it. Because it really, well, there's a couple other things I want to say about it. Because it's fabulous. It really is. I don't want to overwhelm you with technicality, but it is a beautiful class. I'm going to tell you enough. Because it has to do with 1 John 1:9 and all of that. All right, so according to Daniel Wallace, the fifth class condition is very, very similar to the third class, except that it requires something in the... I'm not too technical. I'm not going to tell you why. You can read about it, okay? It's a specialized form of the third that makes it a fifth. But the key is that... Here's the key. It's a simple condition. Basically, it just says that, you know what? The fulfillment is realized in the present time. And it's a very present, general, simple general thing. And to kind of give you a sense of what that really means is that it just means that the speaker gives no indication about the likelihood of its fulfillment. See, the third class, remember, it's more likely than not, right? But the fifth class says it's just a general statement. The speaker isn't giving you any indication about how likely it is to be fulfilled. Now, with that in mind, take a look at 1 John 1:9. What I just gave you, this is enough. It's a simple, I love this because my heart is for the simple people. It's a simple statement, and the speaker, John, gives no indication about the likelihood of its fulfillment. Now, what we're talking about is the then part of 1 John 1:9, not the if part. What is the then part of 1 John 1:9? He is faithful and righteous. That is the then part. I'll show you what I mean by that. What's the likelihood of the fulfillment of the then part of 1 John 1:9? This is not hard. Come on. How likely is it that God is faithful? Would you say 100%? How likely is it that God is righteous? Would you say 100%? I would. And let me tell you something else. Everything that comes after it hinges on the likelihood of that. So that what comes after it has the same likelihood as that. And if that's 100%, what comes after it is 100%. What comes after it? Our sins are forgiven. Guess what? 100%. Cleansed from all unrighteousness. Guess what? 100%. And by the way, does the fact that God is faithful have anything to do about whether you confess your sins? Are you trying to tell me, what I mean by that is, does the probability get lowered if you don't confess your sins? If tomorrow you don't confess your sins, this is for you Greek scholars now, is the indication about the likelihood of its fulfillment? Did it go from 100 to 0 because you didn't confess your sins? God all of a sudden go, he's not faithful because you didn't confess your sins? No, isn't it still 100? And so if you didn't confess your sins, and that part's still 100, then everything that still hinges on it is still 100, which means that the fact that you're forgiven is still 100, and the fact that you're cleansed is still 100. Thank you. Therefore, we know that the likelihood of the fulfillment is 100% in a very big font. That's exciting. I mean, maybe you're not feeling this, but that is very exciting to me. Very exciting. God is faithful and righteous. The likelihood of fulfillment is 100%. If we declare our sins, see, here's the feel of it. If we declare our sins openly, it's okay because he is 100% faithful and righteous. So that, meaning that, it's 100% that he forgives all our sins. It's 100% that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Because no matter what we do, the likelihood of fulfillment is 100%. Whether we confess or not. Thank you. And that makes this a very unique fifth class conditional. God is 100% faithful and righteous. We are 100% forgiven and cleansed. You know, I could get into the henna and all that other stuff. I don't even want to bother doing that. Because it just... I'll get into henna another time. Because henna is just something else that ties in the faithful and righteous to the forgiveness. And it doesn't matter. Because what matters, the only thing that matters is God has declared it in his will in eternity past. And that's what matters. And the fact of the matter is that the Greek scholars happen to line up with that. And it's a good thing they better... All right, that's all I have to say. They better line up with God's will in eternity past that all your sins are forgiven. They better line up with it, because if they don't, they have the problem, not God. And that reminds me of something. Turn to Psalm 103. Because when I was finished writing this, whenever this was tonight, it made me almost late. It reminded me of something that even if it was going to make me late, I said, we're going to read it, because it has a huge echo. God's shouting, he shouted an echo of Psalm 103. We're going to finish there tonight. Psalm 103. God is 100% faithful. God is 100% righteous. And he should forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who pardons what? All your iniquities. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with loving kindness, grace, and compassion. Who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments from all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. And this is Old Testament. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, and as flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind is passed over, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no more. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. You who serve him, doing his will, bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion, bless the Lord, O my soul. And I just got to say one more thing. We get back to 1 John 1 night on Sunday. The thing about it that's so beautiful is that it's the righteousness of God that guards the fact that your sins are forgiven. The henna is the hinge that says it's the very righteousness of God that is the hinge that moves into the fact that our sins are forgiven and that we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. And isn't that what we've been studying about the propitiation and about justification? His righteousness just sits there now looking at the blood in verse 7 and his son, which is in 1 John chapter 2, the propitiation, he's saying, I'm totally satisfied, there's the blood, and it's from that vantage point that all your sins are forgiven. Now go love. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to go to your word and making things so wonderful again in our hearts and souls, Father. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.